We're going to read the story of what is known as the triumphal entry from the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, and that's a very interesting section of the Gospel of Luke, the story that goes just before this. You want, because there are allusions to kingship, and as you read that section, you reflect on what kingship means in the triumphal entry. So he makes this speech that we're not reading. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on earth and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching in the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." This is the word of the Lord. We call this Palm Sunday. And it is. And it's really exciting and entertaining to watch these children participate in the worship service and wave these palm fronds and march in and out of the sanctuary. There's another word that is less known but is also used for this day. You know what that is? You know what this Sunday is also called? It's called Passion Sunday. Passion Sunday. Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday. A day of rejoicing and celebration, almost like a festival. You know, you think of banners. You think of pom-poms waved by cheerleaders in joy and victory, hyping the spectators. You think of people at Comerica Park draping big K's over the railing every time Justin Verlander strikes somebody else out in a game. Signs, banners of triumph and victory and celebration and passion, suffering, pain, disappointment, misunderstanding. Which is it? Is it Palm Sunday or is it Passion Sunday? Or we call this event that we're here thinking about this morning the triumphal entry. Where's the triumph? Where's the triumph? Jesus was headed for a cross. Jesus cried on the mountain before he went down it and into the city, into the temple. You see the ambiguity? You sense the tension? It's complex. It's confusing. I think Palm Sunday, I don't know how Pastor Ken feels about this, but I think that Palm Sunday is one of the most difficult Sundays on which to preach because of that ambiguity, because of that disjunction. Do we celebrate with a crowd or do we weep with a Savior? This is the beginning of the darkest, bleakest, most painful week of his life. So I've tried to capture something of that ambiguity, something of that disjunction, something of that dissonance by saying in the title of this sermon, Descent into Glory. Descent to Glory. And I want to talk about the three types of glory featured in this reading and in Psalm 118 this morning. And the first is Jesus, our Lord's descent into glory. And the second is the crowd's sense of glory. And the third is the leaders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees' sense of glory is reflected in this passage. Now, Jesus, our Lord's descent into glory, was first of all literally a physical descent. I was trying to picture as I drove up to Big Rapids this morning how I could make that vivid to you. Jesus had come down from Galilee with his disciples. They had come down the Jordan River because that was the easiest way to traverse that distance. And he had stayed in Jericho. And as he came into Jericho, there was a crowd that met him, and Zacchaeus shimmied up that tree because he was a short little guy, and he wanted to see Jesus. And you know the story about how Jesus looked up and called him down and had dinner at his house that day. Now, if Big Rapids is Jerusalem, Jericho was 20 miles that way. What's 20 miles northeast of Big Rapids? Is there anything up there? Everett? Is Everett up that way? Okay, think of Everett. That's how far it was from Jericho to Big Rapids, from Jericho to Jerusalem, Everett to Big Rapids. And the astounding thing about that distance is that Jericho is at or a little below sea level. The Dead Sea is 700 feet below sea level. And Jericho is almost to the Dead Sea, so it's at or just a little below sea level. The Mount of Olives, 18 miles further toward Jerusalem is over 2,500 feet above sea level. So that's a huge climb. And Bethany and Bethphage are just near the crest of the Mount of Olives as you come to the top of the mountain where you can see Jerusalem lying slightly below. So it's quite a climb. As you come from Jericho up to Bethany, where Jesus was staying just before he came into Jerusalem. And that's why these pilgrims who were on the road and coming to Jerusalem were singing these psalms. I lift up my eyes to the mountains from whence my help comes. Jerusalem was up there. As they came 25 miles from the sea coast, these people from different parts of the empire, and they went up the mountains to Jerusalem, they were singing these songs. God was up there. The temple was up there. The dwelling place of the Most High. My eyes look to the mountains from whence my help comes. And Jesus had gone up that distance from Jericho to Bethany to the Mount of Olives, down to Jerusalem and back again. And on this day, Jesus gets up in the morning, he starts out, and he says to two disciples, "Now, go find that colt and bring it to me." And he gets on that colt, goes up to the crest of the mountain, and then physically descends to Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives. And there were olive groves. It wasn't the bleak, barren picture that we get today. The rainfall was better. They had climate change problems back or since that day as well. But in those days, there were many olive orchards as he went down the mountain. And he physically descends down the Mount of Olives about 2 miles and then over the Kidron and up to the temple, which was on the east side of Jerusalem. And he goes through the gates into the temple. So it was a physical descent. But that physical descent of Jesus is symbolical, is prophetic of the emotional, psychological, physical depths through which he would go that week. Jesus would endure excruciating anguish. He would sink deeply, deeply into a sorrow from which 5 days later he cried out to God in Gethsemane, "My God, my God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And that's weighing on him as he takes that journey from Bethany, Bethphage, over the crest of the hill, and down the mountain. You see, sometimes glory is born in pain. It was true for Jesus above all, but it's true for you and me too. Sometimes we have to walk through fire before we see the blessing and the goodness of God in what we've experienced. And that's the incongruity in our lives too. You know, when we try to fall back on our resources and they fail us, and we realize that we have no recourse but to turn to God, that our hands are in His hands, that our lives are in His hands, and we place them there, and we just resign ourselves to His leading, that's when we experience deliverance, isn't it? A kind of peace. Born in sorrow, but there's a glory that is born out of that suffering. There's a quiet confidence. And that's the kind of glory that came to Jesus. He knew He knew that he was going to have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death before he came into the sunlight on the other side. And there's the ambivalence. He had to descend into glory and then rise out of it. Now, both of those notes, I think, ought to be in our celebration this Sunday. That's Jesus' descent into glory. And then there's the crowd's descent into glory. They were having a great time. That crowd was just ecstatic. They were singing and shouting, and they were in that city and in the suburbs of Jerusalem for a festival, the Passover, the 4th of July of Israel. They were going to celebrate deliverance and liberation and the sense of freedom, the kind of stuff that many Arabs in the Middle Eastern countries today are looking for after living under the yoke of oppression. And there were echoes in that celebration of what had happened 150 years before when the Jews, for a very brief time, had some independence. And they longed, they yearned, they wanted, they would give anything for that kind of freedom politically, once again, to determine their own destiny. And this crowd, who had come from different parts of the Middle East, the Mediterranean basin, the Jews of the dispersion joined the disciples of Jesus who came down from Galilee and those who were his followers in and around Judea. They joined in sharing stories about this prophet who spoke remarkable words of wisdom, who stung the scribes and Pharisees with his penetrating teaching. And they were sharing these stories. In fact, these crowds were reveling in stories of his great acts, his miracles. They, most of them by now, had heard that he had even raised people from the dead, Lazarus and Bethany. And these people wanted a king who would charge ahead and who would bring them liberation. And so when Jesus comes over the crest of the hill, when he gets on that donkey, and the crowds begin to come out of Jerusalem and from the surrounding villages where they had crowded the inns and where they had been whipped up into an expectation of unparalleled proportion, they shout, "Hosanna! Save us. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were working with psalms that were sung in the Passover feast. I've used them here this morning. Psalm 117 was a Passover song. Psalm 118 that Jenny read was a Passover song. That psalm, the last in the Hallel or the Hallelujah Psalms, 113 through 118, those people were rehearsing what they were going to sing in the Passover celebration, and they break into those songs as Jesus rides on that donkey up to the crest of the hill and down into Jerusalem. And they're a jubilant bunch. They're confident, based on what they've seen and heard, that he can accomplish this, that he can bring them deliverance. And the glory that they're looking for, of course, is a political victory. And that's their descent. They were willing to compromise with a less than complete glory, a less than honest glory. It was a well-meant desire that they had, but it was a less than adequate sense of glory that they had. And we know that from the subtle way in which Luke portrays this. Look what he says. Look how he puts it. Look how he represents these people as he quotes from Zechariah, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," riding on a donkey, not a horse. The horse was the animal for combat, for warfare. In the culture of that age, the donkey was an animal of peace, of serenity. And he comes on a donkey. He comes as a king to bring freedom and peace. But in the next quotation from the early part of the Gospel of Luke, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," they break into these songs because of the mighty acts they had seen. But they needed peace on earth. Peace in heaven? There was peace in heaven. What a diversion. The angels at Jesus' birth broke into song, into a benediction. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now these celebrants, these people, these Passover pilgrims are celebrating by singing "Peace in heaven." It's a diversion. It's a deflection. They needed the shalom. They needed the healing. They needed the guiding hand of God to straighten their lives, to bring righteousness with truth, to bring genuine freedom into their families and into their communities and into the political life of the Near East of that day. They needed peace on earth, not peace in heaven. And so they're deflecting their attention from what Jesus has come to do, what he's come to bring. And they're preoccupied with these mighty miracles that he had done. They celebrate Jesus Christ. They glorify Jesus Christ because of these great acts of God. But there's more to the coming of salvation than these huge displays of power and strength. Salvation begins with brokenheartedness, with a sense of dependence, with a spiritual helplessness that turns to God as the great deliverer and looks to Jesus as the one who heals all wounds and binds them up. And so the glory that these people shared and experienced and shouted and waved about was not a complete glory. It was not a full glory. It was not a completely honest glory. And yet, Jesus endures their celebration. He even welcomes their acknowledgement of him as king. And he does that because he loves them and he loves you and me despite our inadequacies, despite the incompleteness of our vision. He descended into Jerusalem, took up his cross, because he knew that we needed saving with all of our deficiencies, with all of our inadequacies, with all of the wrong and partial insight that we have into how things are between us and God and between us and others. And so he lets them celebrate. He is a king. He is riding down to his glory. And he knows that they need what he's going to bring and do. Like a good leader. He bears with his people patiently, lovingly. And as he comes over the crest of the hill, partway down where he can see the temple and the city, he weeps for them because of their short-sightedness and their blindness, and because of what they're going to have to endure as a result of that, what they're going to have to suffer. So there's celebration and there's jubilation, but there's, in their glory, there's the deficiency and the partiality and the brokenness. And we all live with that. We all live with that. But that's why Jesus died and suffered and rose again, to make us more than victors over all of our weaknesses and all of our deficiencies. So there's an ambiguity here too with respect to the crowd's glory. And then there is, in the third place, the sense of glory of the religious establishment. Their glory was threatened. Their glory was sinister. Their glory was perverse. Their glory was corrupted. Their glory was a glory in status, in power, in privilege, in recognition of others, and to ensure that glory that they had lived with for decades, they were willing to cut a deal with the Romans. They were willing to be accommodationists. But now Jesus came onto the scene and that glory was threatened. The people followed Jesus with enthusiasm. They hung on his words. They talked about his great deeds and his miracles. The crowds came out of the city to follow him, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they stood on the side and they were angry. They were bitter. And they were scared. They didn't dare touch him because of what the people might do. And then Jesus comes into the temple and he cleanses the temple, where religion had become commercialized. Sound familiar? Some things don't change. True religion is so elusive. Religious life in any culture is so easily corrupted and subverted and undermined. And even leaders fool themselves. So this is an easy descent into glory with which to deal. This was the descent of compromise, of settling for glory that is less than true glory, that's perverted glory. And so Jesus comes into that temple because this is his Father's house. This is his throne. He's going to reign here. He's claiming his legacy, his heritage, and he's, by his death and by his resurrection, he's sanitizing, purifying, sanctifying religion, true faith, redirecting us to the true way to God through him. So there's a glory of our Savior born in pain. There's the glory of the people on Palm Sunday that is misunderstood and misguided. And there's the glory of the religious establishment that is threatened and perverted. And that's the ambiguity of Palm Sunday. That's why it's difficult to get your arms around it and hard to preach on Palm Sunday, because to give people a sense of celebration, but also to convey the sobriety of the suffering that Jesus is entering on Passion Sunday. And the only response of God's people to all of this is Hosanna. Save us. Save us. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things about ourselves and about you and about the way we approach you that we don't understand, so much that we sometimes get wrong, and yet we come to you this morning to praise and adore your name for your great salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that he was willing to pay the price of death so that we can live. We thank you that he was a king that humbled himself to the dust and the cross, that we, his followers, might be exalted and glorified in his victory. We thank you that we can share this worship experience with each other and be reminded again of what a great God you are and what a tremendous Savior we have in Jesus Christ. We rejoice and give thanks in his name. Amen.